Welcome to this not quite the adult Bible class. It's a mix of the Sabbath school and the adult Bible class. So it's the children's Bible class this morning. And welcome to those joining us online. We will open in a short word of prayer. We're a bit late this morning. Let's pray. Lord, we thank thee that thou hast brought us into thy house this morning. And we pray, forgive our sins and help us, O Lord, to hear thy word and to understand these things that we have before us. Give us ears to hear with and hearts to believe with. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I'm just going to read a few verses from the Gospel according to Luke. You don't have to look it up, but if you do, it's chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. The beginning of his Gospel account, Luke addresses somebody. He says, he's writing it, as it were, to this person. And in his other work, who knows what else Luke wrote in the Bible? Do you know what else Luke wrote? It was the book of Acts. And the book of Acts, again, he wrote to this same person. So we'll read the first four verses of Luke. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. So we have been working in the adult Bible class while you children have been downstairs in the Sabbath school. We have been working our way through the shorter catechism. Now, I know some of you use the children's catechism, and when you're slightly older, you use the shorter catechism. And so we've been doing the shorter catechism as well. And we've come past halfway. So we're up to question 64 or 5 now. And so I thought now, as we come to the end of our season, that we would just consider, why the shorter catechism? Now, I'm just going to really make it easy and simple, and we're going to think of a few things. Those young ladies in that row there, would you look at me, please? We would just look at a few things of why we have the catechism. Now, here, I have a copy of the catechism here, and I'm sure you have, I know you have copies of the catechism, or even the children's catechism. But I think it's good to know how this came about. Not the fact that this particular copy was printed in, whenever this was printed, in 2011. No, but how did it come about in the first place? What is a catechism? So I have three things I want to look at. Is the history. Just a bit about the history of how we got this. And secondly, what its purpose was in the church. And thirdly, what it teaches us. And very simply, and very, I hope, very short, just to look at those few points. Now, when we just read now about Dr. Luke, who wrote the Gospel according to Luke, he wrote to somebody. Can anyone remember the name of the person he wrote to? Anyone remember? Yes?
Mark?
No, he wrote to a man called Theophilus. We just heard the name. It's not a very common name, so I can't expect you to remember it necessarily. But he writes to Theophilus, and he says this in verse 4. He says this in verse 4. That thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. Now, that word that we have translated as instructed is literally the word catechized. So he has been catechized. But what does catechize mean? Well, catechize means to instruct. It means to teach, but it means to teach in an orderly way. And that's a word that Luke uses a few times in those verses. Things to be put in order and done in an orderly way. And that's what we have in the catechism. And the way we have it, and the way it's become about, is that it becomes a question and answer. A question and answer. You'll know from the children's catechism, I think the first question might be, who was the first man? And the answer is, young girls? Adam. Yeah? And that's from the children's catechism. Or the child's catechism. And so very simple questions and very simple answers in some ways. When we get into the shorter catechism, it maybe gets a little bit more complicated. So it's a question. It's a way of learning the truths of the gospel, of the Christian faith, in question and answer form. Now, when we had the Reformation was 500 years ago, is that the Lord shone the light of the truth in the hearts of many in Europe. And there were famous people in those days. Well, we know them as famous now. Martin Luther, John Calvin, John Knox. These were famous people. There are other people as well. Good morning. We're just considering the backdrop to the Shorter Catechism, why it came about. So Luther wrote a small catechism for the Lutherans. In Heidelberg, there were two men, Ursinus and his colleague, whose name escapes me, who wrote the thing called the Heidelberg Catechism, and that's still used by the Dutch Reformed. But today we're going to look at a little of what is behind this Shorter Catechism, the backdrop to the Shorter Catechism. Now, I'm going to give a little bit of history, and I hope it's not going to be too difficult for the young ones to follow. And so the history is brings us to Charles I. Who was Charles I? Well, he was the King of England, and he was the King of Scotland, and he was the King of Ireland. He was the King of a United Kingdom. And his dad had united those kingdoms. His dad was James I. So James I, we know from the King James Bible. King James I was originally a King of Scotland and then became King of England as well. And part of the English crown was Ireland, as well as Wales. Now this Charles I, he had these very strong ideas. He was a stubborn man. He had this very strong idea that the kings were there and had the divine right to rule. And you might say, well, yeah, God has placed him there to be king. But he took it further. He thought he had the right from God to be a tyrant, to get his way at all times. And it made him very arrogant and very power hungry. Now, he had been brought up under Presbyterianism. He knew about the Reformed faith. He knew about what the gospel was. But he didn't like the Presbyterian faith because it put too much authority in the hands of ministers, elders, and the people. And he didn't want that. He wanted all the power himself. So when he started ruling in England, this is Charles I, the son of James I, he liked the English system better because the English system said, not that Christ was head of the church as he is, but that the king was the head of the church. And he liked that because it meant that he got to say who was going to be a bishop, who was going to rule the church on his behalf. And that's what he liked. And so he wanted that English, the Anglican system, which is what Anglican means, the English church system, to be put on Scotland. And so he did that in a few ways. Firstly, he did it using a prayer book. Yeah. Now, the prayer book, it was something that had all sorts of things that the reformers would not agree with. It has things like saints' days, that a day would be devoted to a specific saint. And we won't go into the details of what that is. It would have complicated, and it is it's a complicated book to understand how to use, but depending on the day of the week, depending on all sorts of different things, you would follow a different type of service, a liturgy. And it was very strict. You had to read this prayer and had to read that prayer and had to say this creed and had to sing that psalm on this day and that day. And it was all put down in the book, which is maybe okay for those just beginning in the ministry and they needed all that help. But for a mature minister, it was absolutely something that limited them. A man who would prayerfully look to see the will of God for that Lord's Day. And what was worse about it was all the prayers were written out and had to be read out in full. And there were many prayers. I suppose that's a very positive thing. And if we're to read the prayers, we think, wow, those prayers are very rich and they're very biblical and they're very deep. And they are. But to have to read them out day in and day out and all the many, many prayers that they are was tiring for the preacher and it was wearisome for the people. And there was no room for the Spirit of God to move in that way. And so they wanted the prayer. He wanted the prayer book in Scotland. And Scotland looked at the prayer book and thought Rome. They thought, this is a Pope's work. What's this, what have we got to do with saints' days? What have we got to do with fixed prayers? We want to hear the word preached. We want to hear the truth. We don't need all of this. And this indeed went back to a Roman book, to the Pope, who gave his priests a thing called a breviary. A breviary. Tried to say that. A breviary, a short little book. And Roman priests, that is Roman Catholic priests, still have them today, a breviary. Again, filled with prayers and filled with how to do the service. And that's where it came from. So when they looked at the Book of Common Prayer, as it was called, they thought, well, this is Rome and not Reformed. And so he was trying to push that in. There's a date I want you to remember. 1630. In 1630, there was a minister who ministered in a church halfway between Edinburgh. I'll do my little map again. So there's Edinburgh on one side of Scotland, and there's Glasgow towards the other side. And in between, there was a place called Shotts. Shotts, S-H-O-T-T-S. And there was a church there, the Kirk of Scots. And they were having a communion season. That is, they were spending a number of days preaching and praying and getting ready for the communion season they'd have twice a year. And in 1630, the minister had been praying a long time for revival. And at this communion season, the preaching, because it wasn't just one day, of course, it began on the Wednesday evening. And so many people would come, but the Spirit moved very strongly. And people started to feel really bad about their sin. They started to feel very convicted. And others started to feel very emotional. And people were starting to call upon the Lord. And the believers were being very revived. And it was a revival of God's people there in that place. And it appears to have been the cause of further spiritual revival. The other places had heard of this, and they were encouraged, and they were revived. And there was a revival and a boldness that took place in Scotland at the very time that they needed it. And so 7 years later, in Edinburgh, remember that the place on the west coast, on the east coast of Scotland, that's the capital city of Scotland. Now, in a church in Edinburgh called St. Giles Cathedral, big church, in 1637, the dean, a type of preacher, he was starting to read the service out of this. And people weren't happy. People weren't happy at all. And in fact, there was a woman called Jenny Geddes. Jenny Geddes. And just a simple woman. But she heard what was being read, and she realized that this was the prayer book. She realized that this was the Anglican Romish system that was being foisted upon a nation that had been reformed for 70 years already. So two generations of being reformed. And when he was reading out of the prayer book, she picked up the little three-legged stool she was sitting on, because they didn't have chairs and pews. It was just an open hall. And if you wanted, you could lean against the wall, yeah, or you could sit on the floor, or you'd bring a little stool with you. And she had a little stool. And she picked it up. And she threw it at him. Jenny Geddes. This is not something that I was asking you to repeat this morning or any Lord's Day. And she shouted at him, and she said in Scottish dialect, she says, villain. You know what a villain is? A villain is a bad man, yeah? Villain, dost thou say mass at my lug? So a lug is Scottish dialect for your ear. Are you going to say mass, the Roman Catholic blasphemous service, at my lug, in my hearing? And so a riot broke out, and more people started throwing their stools, and the next Lord's Day, there were soldiers there, and whoever had the Book of Common Prayer also had a pistol in the pulpit. Yeah. Charles I was determined to force Roman Anglicanism on the Scottish Church. And so, yeah, that riot broke out. And so people were really, really unhappy. And so within that next year or so, the Presbyterians in Scotland were being accused by the king and all that supported the king that you're against the king, that you hate the king. And you want to get the king off his throne. The word is treason. He wanted to be treasonous. And they're saying that's not the case at all. We give honor to the king, but there are two kings in this kingdom. One is King Jesus, and the other is King Charles, who is subject to King Jesus. But they had to deal with all these accusations. And so what they decided to do, all these reform people in Scotland, they decided, well, we need to write something down. We need to join together, and we're going to form what they call a covenant. So we're going to make an agreement with each other to protect the reformed faith in Scotland, because they could see that the judges and some of the lords and the king himself and the bishops that he was appointing were all against the reformed faith. They didn't want the pure gospel preached. They didn't want belief in the scriptures and therefore the belief in Christ. And so they swore to defend the true religion against all those things that were being foist upon them. So the prayer book and bishops and rituals, and they wanted none of it. And so the covenant was, and I'll read what it says. It was to maintain, that is to keep, the true worship of God, the majesty of our king, and the peace of the kingdom. You see, they were trying to make the king understand, we are happy to be law-abiding subjects. We will keep thy laws, but keep out of the church. Keep out of the church. King Jesus rules here. In fact, King Jesus rules him. And so that's what they did. And so they saw it. This was called the National Covenant of Scotland. And so all sorts of people signed it, not just ministers, but all sorts of people signed it. No doubt Jenny Geddes signed it as well. And so they promised to live lives that were in covenant with God, to be a good example to others, to be law-abiding. And so it was signed in Edinburgh in February of 1638. So 8 years later, after that big revival in 1630. Over the border, down in England, England was having its own problems. And one of the problems it had was with the same king. But there were two different countries. They had two different parliaments. You had the Scottish Parliament, you had the English Parliament, and they had to deal with this king, Charles I, was just as arrogant and just as bossy to the English Parliament. So much so that and he was on the throne since 1625, and so at a given moment, the English Parliament just ignored him and he ignored them. Well, because he had ignored them. He was just doing things without consulting them, without asking their opinion, without asking for their support. And they said, well, that's not how the law works, King. And he was very unhappy about it, as they were. And so it came to a point where they started fighting each other. But we'll get to that in a minute. They started fighting each other. Well, we'll say that now, actually. So there was a civil war, we call it. A civil war, where people in the same country start fighting each other. And that's what happened. So the king and his side, and then the English Parliament on the other side. And that started in 1642. So 4 years after they signed the National Covenant in Scotland, war broke out in England between the king, the arrogant king, and maybe also the arrogant parliamentarians, but they were fighting. And so what happened then in the next year after 1642? Well, 1643 was an important year. It was an important year because Parliament had said, listen, we need to sort out this mess, because there was a mess in the military, there was a mess in the church, and there was a mess in the nation. Things needed to be sorted out. And one of the problems was we've already mentioned in the church that you had a king who wanted to manipulate the church and didn't want the church in England to be reformed anymore, because he wanted control. And so they'd set up a thing called the Westminster Assembly. And so in London you have the Houses of Parliament. Across from the Houses of Parliament you have which is called the Palace of Westminster. The area is called Westminster. And then you had another building where the Westminster Assembly was held. Its name escapes me at the moment, but it was also called Westminster. And so they were appointed to try and figure out, how can we reform the church? And the first thing they thought, well, we've got 39 articles of faith in the Anglican Church. 39 articles, and they'd had those 39 articles for about 40 years or so. And they thought, well, you know, there are some things in there that aren't quite reformed, you know, and there's not enough in there anyway. There's only 39 sentences, really. It's not much. And there's so much more to say about Christ and the gospel. And so the parliament had said, well, you meet. And they got loads of divines, which is theologians and ministers, and they got them in there, and there were about 120. There were a few from Scotland that came down as well. And so they were working through things. But in 1643, with the great problems that they were having fighting the king, they needed help from Scotland. They needed the help from the Scots to fight the king, who was their king as well. And in some ways, they were happy to fight the king, because the king was a tyrant. That is, a bossy, mean king. So the English wanted a military union. The English Parliament said, Scotland, Scottish Parliament, unite with us, join your armies to our armies, and we will fight this king. But the Scots didn't want that. They wanted a religious union. They wanted to be united, Scotland and England, united with Ireland, of course, as one church, as it were. As one reformed church, the same in belief, the same in worship, the same in church government. So they wanted everything the same as the Church of Scotland, essentially. And there was a Scottish minister, Robert Bailey, and he wrote this. He says, the English were for a civil league, a uniting of parliaments, but we were for a religious covenant. They wanted something, the Scots wanted something better. And so the end result was a mixture of both, and they called it the Solemn League and Covenant. So the Solemn League and Covenant was signed in 1643 by Scotland, people in Scotland, and by people in England, and people in Wales, and people in Ireland. In fact, the Solemn League and Covenant went to the Parliament in Dublin, went to the Parliament in Edinburgh, it went to the Parliament in London, and it was passed as an Act of Parliament so that the nations made a covenant under God to bring everything under the Bible. Everything under King Jesus. Of course, the king wasn't happy with this, but it had been passed into law. So nations had made a covenant with God. They'd made a promise to God, and you're not allowed to break your promise. But let's not go into too much detail about that. So that's what they did. That's the background. And because they had the Solemn League and Covenant, because the English had signed it, the Irish had signed it, the Scots had signed it, therefore they had to work toward it. So they got rid of playing around with the 39 articles and says, no, we need to rewrite it all. So they wiped the slate clean, as it were, and said, you know, this is what we need to decide what to do. We need a new confession, because the 39 articles were the Anglican confession. We need a new confession, and we need help to learn the confession. We need catechisms. That brings us back to what we were thinking of. So to bring the catechism. So that's the history behind the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Secondly, then, it replaced something in the church. And what did it replace in the church? Well, it replaced the 39 articles. And in fact, they were looking to replace the prayer book in total. And there's more to be said, but we won't say it. I don't want to tire you out too much, children. And so they wanted to reform the whole of the three kingdoms of Scotland, Ireland, and England. Scotland, of course, was fully reformed, mostly reformed. They just needed to kick the bishops out that they had foisted upon them. Now, when the assembly started, one of the first things it did was to think about, how do we teach the people? How do we teach the children? How do we teach everybody? How do we do that? Okay, we can have a confession of faith, but how do we teach? And so they went to the old system of catechizing, of question and answer. It's a really good way of learning things. So what is the question? Then you have the answer, as opposed to just having a huge block of text that tells you all sorts of things, but it doesn't really tell you why. The great way of questioning is why is this so? or why don't we do this, or why do we do this? And then you get the answer. It's a very, very good way of learning things. And so at the very beginning, they'd already started on a catechism. And so for a number of years, as the people were coming together, the men of the theologians and the ministers from England and Scotland were coming together, and there may have been one or two from Ireland. Bishop Usher is a famous name from Ireland. He couldn't come over, but he was very much behind the work. So they were building up this catechism, and at a given moment they had a very large catechism, and it was too much. So they thought, we're going to split it into two. Yeah, we're going to make two catechisms, two for the price of one. It's always a good deal. Yeah, so they get two catechisms. Firstly, they had the larger catechism, and that was to help ministers and students of the gospel in teaching the Reformed faith to their congregations. And the shorter catechism, which was based on the larger, was intended for teaching the faith to children, for those who didn't have a very good education. That was the intention. As it's turned out, the shorter catechism has been a blessing to all sorts of people in the Christian church, educated or not, young or old, because it has the same truths. And it says it in a mostly a simple way. Now, it was to replace what we have in here, because there's also in the prayer book I mentioned, there is also a catechism. I've just seen it. There's also a catechism. And why would the Church of England have a catechism? Well, because they would have something called confirmation. So when you're about between the ages of 13 and 18, just like the Lutheran Church, you would then say, well, it's like a public confession of faith. It says, I want to be confirmed. So the vows that were made on my behalf when I was baptized, I have now grown up and I've come to faith, and I want to confirm my faith in public, that I believe those things I've been brought up with. In principle, not a bad thing. But that was the catechism. 4 pages. So it couldn't go into depth, and it doesn't. But again, you begin with a few things, but you having had a few questions and answers about what is your name. That was the first question. That was the easiest one, I think. What is your name? And then you just give your name. And who gave you this name? And of course, in the Anglican tradition, you have a godfather and a godmother, and they give the name, apparently. But anyway, the first thing that they actually learn is the Apostles' Creed. I believe in one God, the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, etc. A very short creedal statement and a few questions about it. And then the Ten Commandments and a few questions about those, but not many. And then after the Ten Commandments, the Lord's Prayer and a few questions about the Lord's Prayer. And that's as much as it was in those days. And only a few pages long, so there wasn't much in there. So not only were the 39 articles very basic and needed replacing, but even the catechism was very basic. I mean, it was good that it was based upon the Apostles' Creed and the Ten Commandments and the Lord's Prayer, as were most, if not all, Reformed confessions of the time. It just didn't go into much evangelical detail, didn't go into much Reformed detail. So it was very lacking. It was like saying, well, this is the ABC of the faith, and you open it up and it's only A. So where's B and C then? Well, they needed to write that, even in the shorter catechism. So we've seen the history of how we got this, and then we've looked at what they were doing, what they had to replace in the church, and then finally, what's actually in the shorter catechism? What's actually in it? Well, there's another catechism that's very, very popular still, and that's called the Heidelberg Catechism. Heidelberg Catechism has 129 questions and answers, and the answers are very large at times, very big answers. It's more like the larger catechism that we have. So it has, and it splits itself up into 3 sections. And the 3 sections and I won't go into those details. Essentially, misery in my sin, deliverance from my sin, and thankfulness to God for delivering me from my sin. And that's how that's split up. But the Westminster Shorter Catechism, it has only 107 questions and answers, and they're a lot shorter than the Heidelberg. The first question, and if I ask this question, I hope that so many people will mouth the answer to me, is the question, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. You know, that's actually a very philosophical question to begin with. What we call, and this is a big word, existential. It says something about our very existence. Why am I? Who am I? And who am I under God? It's actually a very deep question. And it says who we are and what we're there for. And so we brought God into the equation immediately. We're talking to humans. We're talking to men and women of the Reformed faith. And we're saying, what is the chief end of man? Why do I exist? Well, my chief end, the most important reason why I'm alive, is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And question two then goes on to say, well, how do we know God? Well, we know God from the scriptures. And it's question three that gives us the division heads seem to have fallen down. I'm losing some heads there. I'm speaking to the children, obviously. So question three of the Shorter Catechism shows us the two parts that the whole catechism is split into. And the question is, what do the scriptures principally teach? And the answer is, the scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. Two things then, belief and duty. Belief and duty. And that splits up the catechism into two sections. Let me just see where the section splits. It splits up here. So it's not quite halfway by any means. It's like one third and two thirds. So what is it? The first, calling about belief, and we'll just briefly say this, is questions 4 to 38 teach us about who God is, teach us about our sin, teach us about the guilt that we have before God, teach us about Christ being the Savior from sin, and all the blessings that we get from believing in Jesus, the things we are to believe unto salvation. And then we have the second part, which is duty. So having been saved, having put our trust in Jesus, this is the duty that we have to believe, to live for God. This is the duty. And so how does it do the duty? Well, it does it in a few ways. Firstly, it looks at the Ten Commandments and says these are the moral standards that God would have us live to. And then it looks at what baptism and Holy Communion is, those two sacraments of the church. Because they are to be used for the strengthening of our faith. And then the final set of questions teaches us and explains the Lord's Prayer. So it's to teach us to be a moral person, to be a person that makes use of all the gifts in the sacraments that God gives us, and that we be a praying people. That's what they wanted. That's what the Reformers wanted. People to hear the true gospel and be saved by it, and then live the life of a Christian according to the scriptures. But not just an outward Christian, but an inward Christian, a praying Christian. And so the knowledge of the Shorter Catechism is a very important thing because it teaches us the truths. And if you remember them, and as you're doing Sabbath school, or the adult Bible class, and you get round to memorizing some of the questions and answers, they are very good to teach you and to protect you from lies, and also from ideas that you might have. You might think, well, I think this about God, and I think this about the gospel, and then you read it in the scriptures and in the catechism, and it says, no. Jesus wasn't just a good man. Jesus was God and man. And so it teaches us absolutely fundamental truths. And let me just close with this thought. If you have a copy of the Shorter Catechism, when this was first handed to the English Parliament, they read it and they thought, well, this is very good. Where are the scriptural proofs? Because they sent it to the Parliament without any scriptural references. And the Parliament turned around and said, no, we will not accept it until we get the scriptural proofs. So they had to go back to all the theologians in the Westminster Assembly, and they added all the proofs all the little texts to say, well, you know, when it says this, what is the chief end of man? Well, 1 Corinthians 10 and 31 says, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. You see, that's where we got it from. Because the men didn't just make it up, they got it from the scriptures. And so they just got the scriptural text to say, well, the scriptures teach us this here and this there and this there, and that's where we get the question and answer from. Would it be that God would grant us parliaments and assemblies today that would have such godly men who would say, we won't listen to what you're saying until you prove it from scripture? And so that's what they did for the shorter catechism. It's also what they did for the larger catechism. It's also what they did for the confession of faith. And again, that was put upon them by Parliament. And when they got that back, and when Parliament got it back with all the scripture references, then Parliament accepted it, and it got into law in England, in Scotland, and I think in Dublin, but I'm not sure, in Ireland. So definitely in Scotland and definitely in England. And so it came into national law and it came into church law, the whole of the Westminster Standards. And so that would have been in 1647 and 1648 when all of these were finally accepted. 1648 would be the time when it came into law. And maybe 1649. But just those few years that were brought into law in the various parliaments. But unfortunately in 1648, 50, 12, 11 years later in 1660, having got rid of the king, and that's a story in itself, they then invited the king's son back to the throne in what they call the Restoration. They restored the monarchy in England and Scotland. And the first thing that that monarch did, that son of Charles I, him being Charles II, was to undo all of that work and bring everything back to the Book of Common Prayer. Yes, they monkeyed around with this. They did a few little things with this, but not much. And so in 1662 then, 2 years after the new king came on the throne, which is essentially this edition, nothing was changed, nothing was added, much of any purpose, except in that catechism I mentioned, they added something about the sacraments at the end. Again, just one page. And that was it. And so we may look at this whole period of history in those 10, 15 years in Scotland and England, and see there was a great work of God to bring the truths. I might think, yeah, but it didn't last long. Yes, it did. Because the standards, the Westminster Standards, the Confession, the catechisms, they were still precious in Scotland. And those that believed them, called the nonconformists, Presbyterians not being accepted by the church state in England and in the Presbyterian Church in Ireland. And then that moves all the way across the pond to North America, of course, in Canada and America and the United States. And so there is a godly heritage that continued, and we may say by God's grace, we are still part of this godly heritage, that we are still reaping the benefits of these Puritans who knew God, who loved God, and knew God's word. And so there's something that we can be very thankful for. I say, God willing, see you all again after the summer break, and probably we're going to give the more adult version of this at the beginning of next year, for the adult Bible class. I get a bit more detail, a bit more dates. But I hope that was interesting to you, children. And we'll just close in prayer. Lord, we do thank thee for all thy gifts given to thy church. We thank thee, Lord, for the truths that we have in the Westminster Standards, which draw all the truth and all the nuggets of gospel gold straight out of the Bible. We thank thee, Lord, for this faithful expression and teaching aid for the gospel of Christ. Lord, bless us now. Lord, as we look to thee to give help even in the morning worship, we pray thee in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.